I can't legislate or transfer to another American citizen my article of faith. What is an article of faith for me is not something that I can legislate on somebody who doesn't share that article of faith. I believe that choice is a woman's choice. It's between a woman, God, and her doctor. And that's why I support that. I think that everything you do in public life has to be guided by your faith, affected by your faith, but without transferring it in any official way to other people. So that's why I fight against poverty. That's why I fight to clean up the environment, protect this earth. That's why I fight for equality and justice. All of those things come out of that fundamental teaching and belief of faith.
As Senator John Kerry in last night's debate saying two things that sounded to me, at least at first blush, as somewhat contradictory. We're going to find out what David Mills thinks about it here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Welcome back for the second hour. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In 25 minutes, we start an hour-long conversation with Dr. Martin Noland on the era of the Reformation, in particular, Martin Luther's evangelical emphasis during the time of the Reformation. What shape did it take? Because the term evangelical has taken on an entirely new meaning nowadays than it had during the time of the Reformation. That's coming up in about 25 minutes. David Mills is editor of Touchstone Magazine. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Unimposing Carry. We're going to talk about American politics and the separation of church and state. David, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thanks.
Your general reaction to the cut we played there in our open, Senator Kerry in last night's debate on the issue of how his faith plays a role in his policymaking.
Well, my first reaction when he talks a lot about faith and that claims that he can't impose his faith on others is we say, okay, we'll accept that as true for a second. But most of the issues that we're talking about, particularly abortion, isn't a matter of a particular religious faith. It isn't sectarian. You know, it isn't simply a matter of revealed truth that abortion is wrong. It's a matter of the natural law, of what the author Jay Budiszewski says, what we can't not know. So most of us who listen to that, Christians who listen to that, want to say to Mr. Kerry, Senator Kerry, you know, that we're not asking you to impose your Catholic faith on people. We're asking you simply to recognize the natural law, what's true for everyone and what everyone deep down recognizes to be true.
What about this notion, and it sounded as though Senator Kerry was saying, look, I can't legislate an article of faith when it comes to the issue of when life begins. I think that's the article of faith he might have been talking about.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And then moments later he says, but my policies, and he named a few, come from my faith. Can you thread the needle this way?
Well, I don't think so. He's saying that I have certain values and they apply here, say on poverty, dealing with poverty, and they don't apply there. And I would simply want to ask him, okay, on what philosophy or basis do you make this distinction? And I can't see for the life of me how you can say this value, you know, this religious value applies to one issue and not to another.
You have written that lawmakers and people on both sides of the aisle will often make statements like this. I have no intention of posing my faith on anyone, and yet my faith is very active in how the decisions I make as a lawmaker. You say that lawmakers who make these kind of statements about not imposing their values really have no coherent idea of the nature of principle in public affairs. What do you mean?
Well, the easiest way to get at this is just take out the word faith completely. Don't use it for a minute, and just take basic principle, basic values, if you will, the fundamental things you believe to be true about the cosmos. Never mind whether you get it from natural law or from your religious faith or anywhere else. We all have to start with basic principles that say the world is this and not that, this is wrong, that this is right, and so on. And so any decision a legislator makes, whether it's about abortion, whether it's about the best way to deal with poverty, whether it's about taxes, any decision has to be based fundamentally on principles which one holds and can, at the end of the day, prove. I mean, Kerry has no more reason to say the government should help poor people than he has to say the government should give women freedom of choice in abortion. You know, each decision rests on a fundamental principle about the nature of the cosmos, the nature of reality, the limits of state power, the nature of citizenship, the nature of responsibility, all these things that that he, at the end of the day, he can't prove a fundamental principle. I mean, it just has to be held. It's an axiom. It's where reasoning about these issues starts.
So what we're really talking about is whether or not our lawmakers are willing to recognize what we used to call natural law, or what we might call self-evident moral principles.
Well, that's certainly true, but also we're also expecting these politicians who talk about not imposing their values to simply recognize that everything they do in office rests upon one principle or another, and to simply articulate their principles for us, not just use a political get out of jail free card by saying this is a religious value that I'm not imposing, so I'm not dealing with that, or this is the position I'm taking, but to simply get up and say, okay, here's what I believe about reality, about the cosmos. Here's what I think is true. Here's what I think is right and wrong. And, you know, if you agree with me, vote for me. If you don't, vote for my opponent. So it's not, we really are just asking them to be clear about what they believe on very fundamental questions.
What do you think they recognize, do you think lawmakers in general on both sides of the aisle are willing to recognize that every time, as you say, every time they cast a vote, they are imposing their values, their principles on the rest of us, for good or for ill?
I think there are probably two different answers to that. You know, one is that some politicians don't want to recognize that because then they'll be held to their principles. And if you want to get elected and want to be popular, it's sometimes more helpful to forget your principles and vote one way one day and one day another way the next than it is to actually hold clearly your principles. But the second answer is we live in a society, American society is very pragmatic. It's works-oriented, so to speak. You get things done. And we have a general orientation that makes thinking about principles unusual, eccentric, odd. I mean, if you get up in the Congress and make a speech about this program will reduce poverty by 50%, everyone will say, okay, it's right or wrong, they'll agree. But if you actually got up, you start standing up and say, you know, what's the nature of the universe? What's the nature of man? What's the nature of our responsibility to each other? You know, you'd have the reporters scratching their heads and writing rude articles, the other congressmen are making rude noises in the back of the room. So I think the second answer is politicians really sort of reflect a general American or Western modern style that simply doesn't think about principle very often.
Was this always true? I don't want to wax nostalgic for some pristine day in American history where a politician could get up and talk about fundamental principles and the nature of the cosmos, but was it always true in American political discourse that if you had a chart and a graph showing, the effects of a policy, it was more convincing or considered more convincing than if you simply talked about the right or the wrong or the good or the evil of a certain situation?
Well, I agree. We don't want to be nostalgic about the past or imagine a perfect past that didn't exist. But if you think about the Federalist Papers, here are very intelligent men who are also very practical at the same time, but who are sitting down and thinking through things at the level of principle and how to make these principles work in government and American life. I mean, I'm not sure. I can't imagine very many contemporary politicians approaching any issue the way the authors of the Federalist Papers approached the founding of the American society, republic.
Do you think we could refound that republic today, given the nature of political discourse and the mindset of our legislatures? If it were the task to refound the republic, do you think we could redo it? Could a document like the Declaration of Independence be penned by today's legislatures, given their pragmatic approach? Because that document is all full of basic principles.
Yes, as is the Declaration of Independence, for that matter. And several other of the writings of the founding fathers, I think it would take divine intervention. I think at this point, in fact, as a Christian, as someone who was in his youth unchurched, one of the reasons I was attracted to Christianity in the first place is it was in the church and among Christians that I found people thinking reasonably, thinking from principle, and I think now, having been a Christian for 30-some years, that it really is the case even today that for the most part, with some honorable exceptions, for the most part, if you want a reasoned political debate, reasoned political discussion, you're going to have to look to Christians. But you're not necessarily going to find it among you know, politicians, even I'm afraid politicians with a religious commitment, because the system is such that pragmatism works in terms of getting them elected, getting things going.
Now, see, at the same time, while I agree with you there in a general sense, I would also point out that that Christians have been infected, at least in my way of thinking, by this kind of pragmatism in their politics as well. They are, at least my sitting behind this microphone and observing the things for the last 5 years I have, especially sometimes even among audience members, they are remarkably inconsistent when they expect, they want to hold someone who disagrees with them to matters of basic principles and say it's wrong for you to do this. But when the shoe's on the other foot and it's time to violate principles in the name of what they consider to be greater good, they really don't bat their eyes.
Yes, I did say you'd find reason among Christians. It's not 100%, but I think as a writer and someone who observes the things, what I see is often I pick up stacks of magazines and articles to go through, and again, you're absolutely right. Christians are fallen creatures. We'll use any stick to beat our enemy with or our opponent, but nevertheless, as a whole, and looking at this, there was a stack of magazines and articles I'm going through. It's true much more often than not than when you find an argument where someone says, okay, this is principle A, this is principle B, how does that work out? Or else comes at a question and says, okay, you say this, we ought to do this, but why? What's your principle? You know, the author of that article is most likely to be a Christian.
Let's focus on the example that you use in your Touchstone article, Unimposing Carry, and that is the issue of a Roman Catholic lawmaker who seems to want to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to be Catholic on his own terms, but he is fully willing to be held to certain principles when it comes to his politics.
What do you want me to respond to?
Well, first of all, let's talk about some of the documents that brought about this tempest. You mentioned two of them. They're really kind of the same document at two different levels. One's called The Participation of Catholics in Political Life, and then another issued by the American bishops, Catholics in Political Life. What did they basically say?
Well, both are fairly long documents, especially the first one, the Vatican document. But essentially, they made one I still think is a very key distinction for Christians discussing these things, is on most, on the issues on which they're talking about, the things they're saying Catholic politicians ought to hold to are, again, things that are matters of universal truth that should be clear to everyone. They're not instructing Catholic politicians to pass legislation that everyone has to say the rosary. What they're telling Catholic politicians is as Catholics, you have certain beliefs about the nature of right and wrong, about the nature of the universe, about what's true and what's not true, and that these are your responsibility to work for as a legislator. You know, in particular, the obvious case is you know that the unborn, the vulnerable unborn child, needs the protection of the law from abortion. So that's one of the key, I think one of the key lessons of both of them is, again, they're not telling Catholic politicians to be sectarian, to be Catholic propagandists in office. They're telling them to hold to the natural law that they know to be true, and should hold to it even if they weren't Catholics.
One of the criticisms that was leveled at both of those documents and actions that have been taken on the basis of those documents, and I'm thinking about our situation here in St. Louis under Archbishop Raymond Burke, the criticism was, look, the bishop or the document is taking a political position that a church simply cannot do in our society, or should not do in our society. How do you respond to that?
Well, the other side of the document is it said that Catholic politicians ought to hold this, and at least implied, and certain Catholic bishops and archbishops have said, you if you violate these things, if you don't defend the unborn, for example, you're not doing your duty as a Catholic. You're willfully participating in evil, and therefore shouldn't come to communion. I mean, you shouldn't pretend to be a faithful Catholic and come to communion if you're if you're pro-choice, for example, pro-abortion. And that of course immediately got people saying, "Well, you're interfering, violating the separation of church and state. You're interfering with politics." But all it is to say is if you're going to join this club, so to speak, here are the rules. It's not saying that politicians have to again, impose the rosary or something in their office. He's saying, this is what it means to be a Catholic. But what the bishops were assuming and what other people forget is, you know, this Catholic politician doesn't have to be a politician. You know, he can simply run for office and say, okay, here's where I stand. Here's what I believe about the nature of the right and wrong, about the nature of the universe, et cetera. You can elect me or not, as you will. But he doesn't have to be a politician. I think that's what certain politicians are trying to say. I can be a Catholic and also cash in on the Catholic vote and not act as a Catholic. And the bishops were simply saying, the Vatican and the bishops were simply saying, no, you can't. You have to make a choice.
It seems a very hard row to hoe for either the bishops who act on these documents or the documents themselves, given the fact that a lot of American Catholics are doing precisely what their lawmakers are doing.
Yes,
they're picking and choosing what it means to be Catholic on their own terms.
Yes, alas, but I think what's helpful when any ecclesiastical leader or official in any church begins to say things like this is they begin to take people that are at sort of the top of the social pile, the social heap, you know, and holding them to standards. They begin to teach everyone what the standards are. An example would be if you're a member of the free market club, that you believe in an absolutely free market club, you can't be a socialist or a communist. You know, and no one's saying you're a bad person because you're a socialist. They're saying these are the rules of the club, or vice versa. If you're a member of the Socialist Party, you can't believe in an utterly free market. And again, no one's saying you're a bad person. You just can't join. And that's really all the Catholic bishops are saying. To be a Catholic, this is what we hold. Now, you're fully free to be a politician and hold something else, but you can't hold it while pretending to be a faithful Catholic.
You have observed in your article that Catholic lawmakers who try and maintain this balancing act or have their cake and eat it too on this issue appear to, as you say, fear the loss of office in this world more than they fear the loss of heaven. Is that putting it in too bold of terms or too crass of terms?
Oh, I didn't think so when I wrote it. Because this is, you know, the Catholic teaching is that you cannot participate in evil in any way consciously. I mean, you can't promote abortion, period, because that's participating in promoting the killing of the innocent. And if you say, I want to promote it in order to stay in office, well, what are you choosing? You're choosing to do evil to stay in office, and that really is you're in danger of eternal, you know, internal damnation.
What is a proper understanding of the separation of church and state? We have heard it a lot from Senator Kerry, who talks about a separation of church and state means that although he believes life begins at conception, although he believes abortion is wrong, he has said both of those things. He will not legislate what he considers an article of faith on anyone else, and then he'll support a woman's right to choose to have an abortion. What's the proper understanding of separation of church and state if that isn't it?
Well, you know, all the First Amendment says is simply Congress shall make no law establishing a religion. So the strict meaning of the First Amendment is very narrow, and it restricts Congress, not religion at all, or the churches. But extending from that, the way Americans until the last few decades have understood it, is that simply it's not the place of the American state to impose a sectarian doctrine. For example, the Senate, if it were made up of, you know, a majority of Catholics, couldn't. And Congress, if they made a majority of Catholics, couldn't impose, the papal birthday as a national holiday, or, you know, instruction that children in public school should say the rosary at the beginning of class. So that's always been clear. But it doesn't say that one can't bring the politician who's duly elected by people who know what he believes, can't bring his understanding of, again, the cosmos, the nature of things, right and wrong, to bear upon all the policies that that a politician has to vote for. And as I said before, every policy, from taxes to abortion to education, is going to be an expression of his principles. So to say, to give the sort of definition of the separation of church and state that Senator Kerry does is effectively to say you can't bring any principles to the public square, which means that basically Congress can't do anything. If he were consistent.
Is there an implicit accusation found in Kerry and other Catholic lawmakers' rhetoric about separation of church and state, and that being, look, if you are pro-life and vote that way, you are crossing the line and you are establishing a religion. You're violating the First Amendment. Is that accusation implicit in their rhetoric?
It's certainly implicit in what they say. But again, I would just throw back at them. But then, okay, where do you get the principles upon which you legislate everything you do legislate? Where do you get the principles that say you should raise taxes or take back tax cuts? Where do you get the principles that say this is what the government should do for the poor, for education? This is how this is what the government should do with Iraq. I mean, where do you get those principles? Because essentially, the way they frame the debate, if they were consistent, would eliminate principle from discussion entirely, which means they couldn't do anything. I mean, they've eliminated the whole basis for rational, reasonable action.
How do you respond, and this one has been left by the wayside a bit by Catholic lawmakers who want to be both Catholic and pro-choice, but they have talked about, look, I have to represent my entire constituency, and that means I just can't take a position on this, and my entire constituency needs to be represented. So I even though I may want to be pro-life, I can't be.
Well, I mean, that's just built into the nature of representative politics. I mean, let's say a congressman wins his election with 55% of the vote or 60% of the vote, a landslide, 60-40. He's still not representing, 40% of his people. He can't. If he's going to represent the people who elected, the 60% who elected him, he can't represent the 40%. So, whatever you do as a representative, duly elected representative, you'll never be representing all your people. All you can do is get up when you campaign and say, okay, this is what I believe, this is what I think, this is what I will do when in office, and elect me if you want to, or elect my opponent if you disagree with me, and then simply be honest when he's in office to what he told the voters. But he's never going to represent all those people who didn't vote for him, and especially divided races where there really is a distinction between the candidates. He's always going to have 40 or 45 or 48 or 49% of the people who say, he doesn't represent me, and yet, as the duly represented elected representative, he has to do his job.
It seems as though if they were consistent and said, okay, look, all I'm talking about is representing the majority of my people, and majority of my people are pro-choice, it would seem if they're consistent, then they would have to poll their people on each and every vote they cast on every other issue if they were going to always try to represent the basic majority of their constituents.
Yes, and even so, they would still never be representing all their people. So, and of course, our understanding of the constitutional authors' understanding of government was that we elect representatives to represent us, which means they have a basic understanding of we know what their basic philosophy and understanding of things is, and we send them to deal with the particular difficult pragmatic matters of politics. And the founding fathers didn't intend for them to simply poll us all the time. They were actually to go and spend their 2 years or 6 years representing us.
With only 30 seconds here, why do you think we heard the rhetoric of John Kerry in the beginning of our conversation about not imposing articles of faith? Why do you think that resonates with so many people?
Original sin. I think actually original sin is not a flippant answer, but it's true. We humans want as much leeway as we can get in saying, I won't impose my faith leaves the politician a good bit of leeway in getting elected and leaves the rest of us a good bit of leeway in acting the way we want to.
David Mills, thank you very much for being our guest, and thank you for a very interesting article there in Touchstone Magazine.
Oh, well, thank you for having me. I appreciate it. Enjoyed it.
David Mills is editor of Touchstone Magazine and author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone. It's called Unimposing Kerry. Now, if I can find this, there's a website you can go to for Touchstone Magazine. It's www.touchstonemag.com, or you can subscribe to Touchstone by calling the Fellowship of St. James toll-free at 1-877-375-7373. 1-877-375-7373. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What was the Protestant Reformation really all about? Who were its major figures? How did the culture and the politics of that day play into the Reformation movement? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is actually two books, Volumes 1 and 2 of The Renaissance and Reformation Movements by Dr. Lewis Spitz. These books are considered the gold standard in Reformation studies. Each volume is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free any weekday at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court has decided to hear a RLUIPA case brought by prison inmates who say they were denied the right to practice their religion. But this case goes beyond the debate over how far the state must go to accommodate faith practices behind bars. Steve Jordahl explains.
George Arnold is packing a box full of Christian books to send to prisoners desperate to hear the good news of Jesus Christ.
Grab an assortment of Bibles. Here, and these are Spanish Bibles?
This is one of hundreds of boxes Life Impact Ministry sends out each year. The ministry is run by Mel Goebel, a former inmate who was saved while behind bars.
It was some volunteers that came in from a local church. I saw Christianity modeled to me.
If RLUIPA is struck down, ministries will no longer have the protection of law to enter into prisons. Pat Nolan is with Prison Fellowship.
This is a very important law, and without it, it allows government officials to just arbitrarily cancel religious activities, deny access to religious services and programs.
Jordan Lawrence with the Alliance Defense Fund says the damage could extend to First Amendment rights outside prison.
The Establishment Clause theory is so broad that eventually it would undermine the entire statute, as well as every other religious exemption.
Those exemptions include land use provisions for churches, the right of parents to provide ethical medical treatment for their kids, and the right of doctors and pharmacists to exempt themselves from abortion services.
If these prisoners lose, we all lose.
He says the case is a frontal attack on religious freedom. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The prisoners bringing the case practice cultic religions. Jordan Lawrence says that might bode well for the decision because the high court sometimes takes extreme cases if it intends to overturn the lower court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Pastor Tom Baker will be our guest next time on the Bible Study when it will be Friday and Ask the Pastor program. The program is open to you. It's an open phone kind of a situation, so you can call in with your questions and comments on just about anything. Pastor Tom Baker will be our guest for Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study next time. Heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, the Book of the Month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here, halfway through our second hour, we're going to start an hour-long conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan. We're doing a series here during the month of October based upon our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. It's a two-volume set, the first volume dealing with the Renaissance, the second with the Reformation, simply because that's how history unfolded there. Both of them are very beneficial for people who want to go deeper into an understanding of the roots, not only of kind of the general Protestant faith, but in particular the roots of the Lutheran Reformation. Today we're going to be talking about Luther's evangelical emphasis during the time of the Reformation, how Luther was concerned primarily with putting first things first. And our conversation will also range a little farther than that with Dr. Martin Nolan here. You can order the Renaissance and Reformation Movements, this two-volume set. Together, it's $40.99. Each, you can also buy them individually, $23.99 plus shipping and handling for each of the volumes on the Renaissance and the Reformation. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You got about 25 minutes to do that today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. If you'd like to find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you will find the book there. Now, when there are two locations here in St. Louis that you can visit and pick up this book, this is a standard volume. This is the kind of thing that you will find on your pastor's shelf. It was what he was required to read, either as an undergraduate or as a graduate student in the seminary, so that he knows what the Reformation was really all about, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. The one location at 3558 South Jefferson, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn. Follow the CPH bookstore signs. The book is called The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. It's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest. We've been seeing a lot of him lately. He works not too far from here, so he's able to join us here in Studio A for this ongoing series. We're going to talk today about Martin Luther's evangelical emphasis. Join us to 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here. KFUO is historic. That's why I like to be here.
Oh, that's true. It is a piece of history,
isn't
it?
It is a piece of history,
80-year-old history.
That's right.
Why do you speak of Luther's evangelical emphasis in terms of Luther putting first things first?
Yeah, that's a phrase that kind of comes out of the way that Dr. Spitz has titled that chapter in this book. He calls it Luther's evangelical thrust. So that implies that Luther is taking the church and pushing one aspect of it and making that aspect predominant. And so I think that the intent there is to say, you know, that the church in the medieval period had grown enormously, and it had invaded all aspects of life and politics and international relations. And then maybe the gospel got lost in all that other stuff. And I think that is an accurate view of a medieval history, at least from the standpoint of the church. And so then Luther, you can say one of the things that he did in the Reformation is that he put first things first. And in other words, what is the main thing that the church is here to be doing on this earth? And the answer is, and your hearers should know this, is to give people eternal life. Because if you don't have that, what's the good of the rest? For example, Jesus said, what use is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his life? And by that he means eternal life. So Luther looks at this, everything else that's going on, the Crusades, the monastic orders, everything else, and he says, wait a sec, let me drill down in my own mind first, and then those around me, what is the main thing? And the main thing is eternal life. That's why the church is here. That's why Jesus came to earth. And then once you put that as a priority, everything else has to take second place, certainly in the church. And there's a lot of things that then flow out of that priority in Luther's mind. First off is, how do you get eternal life? Well, that's pretty simple. You get it hearing by faith. That's Romans 9. Well, see, that might not have been quite so simply understood in Luther's day. Luther was one that made that perfectly clear, hearing by faith. Now then, is it only faith? That would be the next question that would certainly come in Luther's day. Is it only faith that gets you eternal life? What about sin that happens after you're baptized? Or evil things you do, or even just hypocrisy, and all those people that are members of the church that are obviously not Christians, how can they get to heaven just by faith? Well, this was a long-standing debate and problem in the church, and Luther attacks that, and that's really where he goes in his studies and his lectures, trying to answer that question. It's a response to the Pelagian heresy, which was condemned in the early church, but then became ingrained and entrenched through the monastic movement. So Luther then is drilling down to the real problems at the heart of what's first in the church, that's eternal life. And his result is, as most of your hearers know, is justification by faith alone, that there are no works, nothing I can do that adds to eternal life. It's solely receiving the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what Luther uses, and that term justification is often understood by people today, or just not understood at all. It is a legal analogy. So that God is understood as a judge, and he gives commands, which we have in the Ten Commandments. And the fact is we're sinners, we've violated, we've committed crimes. So how are you going to get to heaven? How are you going to get this thing reconciled? Well, he's a just judge, so he can't just look the other way. And you can't pay him off either. And this was the problem with Roman Catholic theology of the medieval period, was the idea that you could pay God off. You could bribe God and get off scot-free. I mean, that's a crude analogy, but it comes close to what it was. And Luther looks at this as strictly from a legal standpoint. It says that's ridiculous. God is just, and he requires punishment and consequences for the crimes. And so, well, the answer of the Roman Church was, well, Jesus, of course, paid some of that, but then the saints pay some of that, and the monks and the priests and the masses, and then you pay some of it too. It all adds up, and it finally gets you to heaven. And then Luther looks at the Bible and says, that's ridiculous. There's none of that in the Scriptures. Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. And through that, the punishment was paid entirely. And so you've got a blank slate. But you still need to have this righteousness, which we don't have. And then the meritorious life and death of Jesus then is accredited to each individual by faith. So this is, in summary, Luther's evangelical breakthrough. He makes it clear by using the same analogies that the Bible uses. The one other one that he uses is forgiveness. And you may have heard that so often, you don't realize that forgiveness is a fiscal analogy. When somebody's sins are forgiven, it's like your debt is forgiven, and that goes to zero. So through this language, recovery of the language of St. Paul in particular, Luther then puts first things first, eternal life, and makes it absolutely clear how that is to be attained.
Now, is this why Luther is so intent on preaching, and why, as time goes by in the Reformation, he comes to see, I'm thinking of a quote where he talks about how the Word did everything, all I did was sit around and drink Wittenberg beer with Almsdorf and a couple other characters, and I preached the Word, I wrote the Word, but the Word did everything. Is this why he refers to the church as a mouth house rather than a pen house, even though he wrote quite a bit as well, because this preaching is the task, the God-given task of the church?
That's correct. And it goes back to what I previously said, how do you get eternal life? It's hearing by faith. And Luther quotes that. That's Romans 9. And so then the other side of the coin is, how do you give eternal life? How do you become a spiritual father, as it were, to people on this earth? And that's, again, Romans 9, hearing by faith. And how can people have faith or believe unless there's a preacher and unless they hear the word of God? So that is why there is, and this is an enormous sea change in the church. Suddenly, preaching becomes the focus of churchly activity. It's entirely different, because you would have had some preaching, particularly if you had a Dominican monk who was trained how to preach in a parish. But after Luther, and this affects all the Protestants, preaching becomes first and foremost, because it's through preaching that people gain eternal life or are helped in persevering in that. And it also then goes to the question of the call. How do you call a preacher? So he goes to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and examines, you know, what are the proper ways that the church establishes preaching. And then it also goes to the issue of sending missionaries to other places. And one of the issues he dealt with was the Jews. He wanted to do mission work among the Jewish people, and he tried to get that working. He did some of it himself, and that we would call evangelism today, trying to persuade your neighbors in a friendly way, not through conquest like the Crusades, but persuading them in a friendly way and using the Word of God that is given to us in the New Testament. That's how you give eternal life, and that then becomes the focus of church activity of those who do have faith.
What does Luther then do after having, as you say, drilled down to the basic idea that the church is there to give eternal life through the preaching of Christ and him crucified? What does he do with the surplus of good works? He's the Catholic, the the pre-Reformation position was those works were all necessary in the calculus of salvation. Well, Luther says, no, they're not. So what does he do with good works?
Yeah, well, yes. He has some very good quotes on that. The and I don't remember exactly what he says, but it's something like that faith is for God and good works are for the neighbor. So what it means is that for those Lutherans that or those people that follow what Luther teaches, no longer are they going out and doing good works, however you would define that, because that's a pretty broad term. But no longer are they doing it with, I mean, they could say, they say somebody could stop by the road and help, like a good Samaritan, somebody stuck on the side of the road. And they're doing it because, not because they love the neighbor or really care about the person, but because they're trying to inch their way up toward heaven. That would be the medieval way of looking at things. From the Lutheran standpoint, you help the neighbor first off because he needs it, and second because you love him. There's an intent to raise the general love and charity towards your fellow man. And then this, then, raises the whole issue of charity and social welfare. Among the Lutherans, this becomes a conscious thing. Suddenly they're not doing it in order to gain heaven, or maybe it's something that just the church through the monks do. Suddenly it's something that everybody does because you really are concerned about your neighbor, and you know that you should be out of thanks to God for his grace.
The picture of the Reformation is so often put in personal terms by historians for Luther. I think Roland Bacon is probably the one who gave us this image, at least for English speakers, of Luther alone with his Bible in study in preparation for his lectures, looking at Galatians, looking at Romans, and sitting in this little cubicle in a tower, suddenly having this breakthrough. Everything fell into place, and in effect, the Reformation was begun and ended in that one moment of clarity where he sees the gospel. That's obviously an oversimplification. How does this emerge? I mean, I'm asking a huge question here, but how does this emerge from Luther's breakthrough with understanding the gospel was the center of Scripture to a full-blown Reformation where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the center of everything, of worship, of the Christian's life, of the church's task in preaching? How does it emerge there?
Well, you're right, it is a huge question. And what I've talked about so far is not specifically addressed the Bible, the scholar or the preacher in his study, or the layman with the Bible in the hand. So far, we've just been talking about preaching. And the word gospel, by the way, it really means an oral message that you hear and digest, specifically good news, of course. But that's what we've talked about so far, and that is the essential thing. Now, the role of the Bible, though, does change, because the Bible becomes the source of that preaching, and as the Lutherans would say in their formula of Concord, the rule and norm. So when a preacher gets into a pulpit, he's not purely doing just what his professor or teacher may have taught him. He also then stands as his own authority, but he stands directly preaching the Bible to the people. And this is a goal, certainly, of seminary education, is that not that the pastor coming out of the seminary parrots whatever his professors said, but that the seminary professors are giving them tools so that they can help the people understand the same Bible that's in the pew. And when I preach, which I still do, even in my current position, a lot of people today, a lot of churches will print the lessons in the bulletin. And so I know the people have that text I'm talking about in their hand, and I will make some reference to a verse, and I say, now look at that in your bulletin. Look at that yourself. Read it through, and this is what we're talking about. So that you have a common text or common word that you're both working out of. So preaching changes, and this happens partly because of Gutenberg Press, partly because of Luther's translation, but also because every preacher after the Reformation is expected to preach from the Scripture and not from those old medieval commentaries.
We're talking about another change here being the emphasis not just on preaching, but upon biblical preaching.
Biblical preaching, exactly. And this is definitely it's not saying the Roman Catholics didn't do biblical preaching. Don't let me say that. But what it was the preacher gets into the pulpit, and after Luther, he can ignore the Pope and the councils, Thomas Aquinas, all the commentaries. He can simply look, if he knows Greek, he can read the Greek and preach that to the people in their language. He uses the commentaries to help educate himself, but he's not bound by that. And this is a wonderful change. It is akin to the same changes that happen in the sciences several centuries later, when the Western mind, beginning with Francis Bacon and then with the Enlightened, understands what type of method needs to be used to understand the natural world. And I think then really you can say Luther is coming up with a method for preachers to deal with the spiritual world.
Now, someone might argue, and this is a common criticism of Luther and of his theological descendants, and that is, you have reduced the church to each man alone with his Bible. And in the task of preaching, you got preachers that stand up and disregard the council of the church, not the councils, but the council of the church for two millennia, and reinvent the wheel every Sunday. Is that a legitimate criticism of either Luther or his theological descendants?
It's not a legitimate criticism of Luther or those that really follow the method that he prescribes. When he talks in several places about interpreting the Bible, he uses a phrase called grammatical historical method. And so he does not see the Bible in isolation, totally independent. He sees it as a historical document, which it is, in addition to being the Word of God. You know, Jesus was both God and man, and the Bible is both God's Word and a historical document. And when it comes to being God's Word, we know that explains what it does, because it changes hearts, and why it is correct and why it is true. On the historical side, it explains how we are to use it. And that means that we need to find out, and this is what seminary students, again, a big part of their training is learning how to read the Greek grammar. You know, there used to be the commercial, what do you want, good grammar or good taste? And often the sermons are like that. I mean, a lot of sermons will be full of beautiful rhetoric and eloquence, so that's good taste. But I would rather have a preacher give to me the Bible grammar, because then he's really telling me what that text says. And the English doesn't always get the grammar right. It often is difficult. So Luther is saying, you've got to understand the grammar. You've got to understand the historical meaning of those Greek words in order to preach the New Testament. And that is all passed on through scholarship, through documents, through history. So it isn't just a book called the Bible that's in the pulpit with the preacher. No, that is definitely a stereotype, and it's distorted.
Is this really a sharpening of the focus on verbal inspiration? I mean, no one before the Reformation was denying the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It was always affirmed, which is why, by the way, the Lutheran confessions don't deal with the issue. It wasn't contested. But it seems as though Luther is saying, and I've heard him quoted saying, as much as you love the gospel, so much will you love the languages, that is, the original languages of Scripture, because it's verbally inspired. The words, the grammar, the syntax are the Holy Spirit's words, grammar, syntax.
Yeah, I think that also leads to the focus. Again, it's not an invention, but it increases the importance of verbal inspiration and inerrancy. And by the way, Luther does talk about the Bible as being inerrant. When I went to Union Seminary in New York City, it's a very liberal Protestant school, and most of the people thought that, none of the Protestant reformers, including Luther, affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture. And anybody has to do is look at Luther's Works, Volume 32, page 11. It's right there smack dab in the middle of the page. It's unequivocal. Luther says Scripture contains no errors. So that's the doctrine of inerrancy. And why does he come up with this? Well, in that particular treatise, he's dealing with what's authoritative in the church. And he, in that essay, talks about the councils of the church and the popes and the scholars, and he says all those groups err, but the scripture cannot err because it is a gift of God. So in the same way, he looks at baptism, and baptism always conveys God's grace. Now, it may be rejected by the person who receives it, but it always conveys God's grace. The Lord's Supper always conveys Christ's body and blood. That may be rejected, and the benefits may be rejected by those who receive it, but it's always there. So it's the same type of thinking that because it is God's gift and institution, it must maintain those aspects of the divine attributes, including inerrancy.
When we come back from the break, I'd like to pursue another tack with you on Luther's evangelical thrust, and that is a whole nother aspect of the Reformation that often goes unnoted. Luther's view of the law then finds its way into what we usually call a two kingdoms teaching, that in the civil realm, God is ruling, but he's ruling through a different means. And I'd like you, when we come back from this break, to distinguish between Luther and the other reformers on that particular view. It's important for understanding that when Luther wants to put first things first, folks, he is simply saying, what is the heart and center of Holy Scripture? What is the, if there is a message of Holy Scripture, one message that drives everything else that Scripture has to say, and one message that is the unmistakable testimony of God's Word, what is it? Well, it is without a doubt the perfect life, the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. I think this is why Paul probably says, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Well, if this is the heart and center of Scripture, then it becomes the heart and center of the exposition of Scripture. When you preach, the gospel ought to be at the center. It ought to be the message of the sermon. There may be other things said. There's certainly the preaching of God's law to prepare the way for the preaching of that gospel. But the sermon ought to be evangelical. It ought to be a gospel sermon, not just occasionally, but it's the constant task of the church. If that is true of preaching, it certainly is true of the church's worship life, which is why we find when Luther takes up the issue of what do we keep and what do we throw away, he only throws away those things that do not clearly speak the gospel, or those things that obscure the gospel through a reliance on human works. You begin to see how the Reformation emerges from a very simple concept, and that is, what does God put first? When he reveals himself in his holy word, what does he put first and last? Well, he puts the one who is first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests there at the website, and you'll find a direct link to our guest, Dr. Martin Nolan, and the Concordia Historical Institute. For the phone number of the Concordia Historical Institute, it is area code 314-505-7900. When we come back, another half hour with Dr. Martin Nolan.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.